In our time of prayer, and welcome you to our service here as a gathering of God's family and God's people. And thank you, Adrian, for the team and the beautiful singing today. Right? Did you notice the Teo family? The whole family singing there. I draw attention to a pastoral letter that I've just written, and for you to go back and read, pray, and participate. And as God's family, we share joy together, we share sorrow together, and at times to share burdens together. So I'm just going to highlight some things before I get started. Sharing joy together. You heard of the EMU concert, and EMU stands for Evangelical Music, right? And so the Friday night is a friendship concert, and that's almost full already, if not full by this time I'm speaking. And we praise God for that, which means this entire hall of 700 people will be filled with friends coming to hear the gospel in song. And I want to draw attention that the services on that weekend, on the Saturday and Sunday, are also friendship, evangelistic gospel services. So if you missed the Friday night, it's a tremendous opportunity to continue to pray and plead and invite your friends to come along and listen to the gospel in song and music in a non-threatening way. And Rob Smith, friend from Moore College, together with his wife will be here ministering. I highly encourage you to also go sign up for Claire's workshop on men and women then and now. Prinsep Street is our founding church, and soon they will celebrate their 170th anniversary, which makes them the oldest living church in Singapore. And so we rejoice with them, and there'll be a double celebration because there's also a service of ordination for the new senior pastor, Daryl Chan. So we decided to give them a special gift to celebrate because we have been in partnership with them over the years. Next thing to draw attention to is sharing sorrow together. I also shared the sad news that four-year-old Nicholas passed away this week. We've been praying for Nick, who has been in hospital on life support for 40 days after infection hit him. God gave Nick such a fighting and joyful spirit to the end. So let us keep praying that God will sustain the parents and family with His grace and grace alone, that they might know Him. Even as I speak, Pastor Jeff is in JB conducting the funeral of Manju's father, who passed away on Thursday. In all these things, we share as God's family. We also share the burdens, and one of the burdens we have is car parking. And so a few weeks ago, we had complaints of people parking at Adam Park. There are two words there, they're both called Adam Park, and there's a single white line there, we shouldn't park. And so I don't think we'll ever eradicate this problem, because it's not just us, there are 3-4 other religious institutions here. But we can minimize it right down if we pray about this and think about how serious this is. So to alleviate the parking problems, there's a place to park at Acadia Road, and we're going to have a shuttle bus service. And all the people said, hey, that's good, right? So the shuttle bus service will start running in 2 weeks' time from September 21st and 22nd, and we're going to have one service to pick up between Adam Road and Acadia. In the two stops, you read the bulletin, it will tell you where it is, and it will run at 15-minute interval. The other shuttle service that we're trying for a month is picking you up from the MRT station. The Botanic Gardens MRT station is one of the most beautiful beautiful MRT stations. Have you been there? When you come out, the gates are beautiful and you have a hard choice. Should I go to church or go to the gardens? But to go green more, we want to encourage people to use the MRT. And so to alleviate the problem, to make it easier for us, for family and friends to come, please take note, we're trial running this for a month and begin in 2 weeks' time. It coincides just nice with the EMU concerts where we expect more people to come and join us. Okay? So please read that and continue to pray about all things as God's people, sharing our joy, sharing our sorrow, sharing our burdens. We carry on in learning from God, from His Word, and we now arrive at Luke 19, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Firstly then, the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem to rejoice or to weep. When Mona and I were studying Bible College in Sydney all those years ago, 20 over years ago, at times, and very often time in the first year, I would suffer bouts, pangs of homesickness. I miss Singapore so much. I miss the church, I miss the people, I miss the foods, not necessarily in that sequence, mostly it was the food first. So I miss the church, the people, the foods, the sights and sounds. And whenever I went into these pangs, I suffered these pangs, I would play the cassette that I bought before I left. Time was still cassettes and tapes, right? And it was a collection of 10, 12 songs of all the most popular national songs of Singapore. And those who have been here longer would know, Stand Up for Singapore. We are Singapore. And it just goes on. And I'll be playing and playing, and the nostalgia builds up, and I'll be sitting there, and ever so often Mona will come and sit with me on the sofa, and then she'll lean her head on my shoulder and say, "It's so strange, you're not Singaporean." And then years later, Dick Lee and Kit Chan had to write and sing this song respectively. Home, which has become our favorite, our national day. This is home, truly, where I know I must be. Where my dreams wait for me, where the river flows. This is home, surely, as my senses tell me. This is where I won't be alone, for this is where I know it's home. Where's your favorite city? Where do you call your ideal home? And why? Do you love it for its past history or its present opportunities? Do you love it because of its safety or its beauty? Do you love it for its work or its play? And we all have personal subjective reasons for the cities of our choices. But though we have personal subjective choices, there's a common theme and common thread. It's the city of our choices, the country of our choices, usually tugs at our hearts, usually consumes our time, our energies, and motivates us to keep on going. And when we fail in a city, it dashes our hope. And the proof of our favorite cities is that this expert, the sociologists tell us, they estimate, that this century is going to be the most migratory century in human history, where about 2 billion people will jostle and compete as we travel and are transient across the different cities of the world to find the most ideal city to call home. And so in preparation for this message, I Googled the 10 best cities, the 10 most livable cities of the world of 2013, according to the Economist Magazine Intelligence Unit, EIU. And the drum roll is, number one, Melbourne. All the Sydney folk wonder, why? Melbourne, Vienna, Vancouver, Toronto, Adelaide, Calgary, Sydney, Helsinki, Perth, Auckland. Did you notice most of them are in Australia? Love for the availability of goods, love for personal low risk, love for an effective infrastructure are some of the main reasons why they are at the top. At the bottom of the scale of the 2013 list of cities that people least want to live in are Damascus in Syria, followed by Tehran in Iran, Douala in Cameroon, Tripoli in Libya, Karachi in Pakistan, Algiers in Algeria, Harare in Zimbabwe, Lagos in Nigeria, Port Moresby in PNG, and Dhaka in Bangladesh. Many of them in Africa, Middle East. If an Israelite were to Google the most livable city to live in, all searches will arrive at one city, Jerusalem. There won't be 10 livable cities. The undeniable city of the Jews, God's people, was the city of Jerusalem. And if a Jew carried, whether a Jew carried an old-fashioned compass, or whether a Jew carried a modern-day GPS, the default home setting would always be Jerusalem, the city of God. That was the city Jesus, as a true Israelite, as a true Jew, was headed towards. But for Jesus, the city of Jerusalem will be a city of joy and a city of sorrow. And so to understand the background, we plunge in at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them. Firstly, a little bit of the background to understand the true message that comes out from this. Bethphage and Bethany are located, I'm told, east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city. Bethany is about 1.5 miles. The Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, runs from north to south for about 2.5 miles. The highest point was 2,660 feet, and it was directly across the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 to 5, would say this, would predict and prophesy that the Mount of Olives would be the place where God's Messiah, which means God's chosen king, end-time king, would present himself. But as we read this unfold before us, written by Luke, the gospel writer, that doesn't seem to be the focus and the point. The focus on the point was on Jesus' instructions to the disciples. Verse 30. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, as it were, a baby donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. And so, what are some expressions of Singaporean hospitality? Different countries, different people express hospitality differently. I guess it could be food and more food, hawker center, restaurants. One big expression of Jewish hospitality was to lend animals to people, especially during festivals. Why festivals? Because at festivals, plenty of Jews from all over the country will pour into Jerusalem, and their main transport system, like the MRT, will fail. Right? And so donkeys and animals like that would be their main mode of transport. And so that was part of Jewish hospitality. That's behind this. But more important than Jesus' instructions were actually Jesus' predictions or prophecy. And what predictions or prophecy? Go to the village ahead of you, an exact location. And there you will find a colt tied there, the availability of a donkey, which has never been ridden, the purity of the animal. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? And even Jesus predicts the inquiry about, why do you want this animal? And just says, the Lord has need of it. We say many things in life. We speak thousands of words in a day. But if you and I are honest, very few of them come true. Jesus speaks words and it all comes true. Because see what happens, verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt at the place that Jesus said they would find them, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? But to unravel the true meaning of the fulfillment, we need to unpack it slightly further. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And how did they praise God? Blessed. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Now that verse in verse 38, blessed is the King, you see in the Bibles, if you have it in front of you, that is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, specifically from Psalm 118, verse 26. And whenever the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they are asking you, go back and check the context. And basically, what's happening is, this is the fulfillment of all that God spoke and wrote before about his purposes of rescuing his people. So Psalm 118, what was the context? When you read the psalm, it's about a king after a victory in battle. And the king, after a victorious battle, leads a group of pilgrims, leads a group of worshippers, where? To God's temple in God's city in Jerusalem. As he leads this group of worshippers after this victory in the battle, the priests receive them, because the priests were in charge of discerning who should be allowed to worship the holy God. For without holiness, we cannot meet this God. The priests receive them, allow them, and the message seems to be, the welcome confirms that this king and the subjects he leads into God's city, into God's temple to worship, have God's approval. If that is the message of Psalm 118, then he could be saying this. As it was then for that victorious king in Psalm 118, so it should be for King Jesus in his time. Jesus should be rightly welcomed as God's end-time king, an eternal king, leading God's people to God's city, to God's temple in that city, to worship God. And the leading of Jesus and the worship of God through Jesus is the only acceptable worship to this God. But you notice, that is not the end, because the second part of verse 38 says this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. which tells you that the end of God's rescue plan, the purpose, the highest purpose of God's salvation, firstly of one nation, Israel, and then of all nations through that one nation, is not for us, ourselves. Not simply to rescue us from Satan, from sin, and from death. The highest goal of salvation is peace in heaven and glory to God. That must not be missed. That God save you and I, it's ultimately not simply for our salvation, which is man-centered and anthropocentric, that is there, but it's actually theocentric and God-focused and God-glorifying. You would notice if you read this gospel from the start, that peace and glory surround and attend the birth of Jesus, recorded in chapter 2, verse 10 to 14. And now peace and glory will flow from the death of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem to complete God's mission of rescue or salvation. The end of salvation, friends, is peace and glory with God. So what could be a first takeaway lesson of this? Why does Jesus not just speak these instructions, but speak this prediction and prophecy? From the availability of the animal, to the purity of the animal, to the inquiry of the owners, everything happens exactly the way Jesus speaks it. And in a local Chinese dialect here, we say, so chun, so exact, so precise that we have goose pimples. If you were the disciples untying that colt, you say, it's happening exactly the way the Lord spoke to us. It's so... It's happening precisely the way he says it. And the message Jesus wants to send to his disciples is that he's in total control, and the God, the Father who sent him, is in total control of all that's going to happen to him, because the completion of his ministry in Jerusalem is that it would seem that everything in Jesus' life spins out of control. He's betrayed, he's beaten, and he is flogged, and then finally he dies that cruel death on the cross. How can God's chosen king be so out of control of his life? How can he actually save us and say that he's the ruler of the universe and ruler of your life and my life? The message of this prediction, the message of this prophecy, first to the disciples and then to us as the church eternal, is that God is sovereign. He is in total control when everything looks totally out of control. That God is in the details of our life. So if that is the lesson that is here, it is not right to have a general belief in God of the universe, but no belief in the God of details in our life. We believe in the God who made the world, but we may not believe in the God working in your world and my world. That is not right, as Jesus shows here. And so the aged and demanding parents that you and I have, the difficult spouse that we find so challenging to live with, that child that I never reckoned that God would bless me with, the lingering sickness that I've been praying for but still lingers, the sickening office politics that's really sucking the life out of me, the deteriorating situation in my marriage and my family. Do you believe that God is possibly in the details of those things? From our aged parents to our difficult spouses to our challenging children to the lingering sickness to the sickening office politics to the deterioration all around me, God is in the details. But we must get it right. God is not in the details of your world and my world simply to relieve us or to comfort us. God is in the details, as Jesus instructs the disciples about Jerusalem, as part of his salvation plan. That's the purpose. He doesn't simply come to relieve and comfort us, for that would be temporary and of no eternal value. He comes to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death. And that is what it means that God is in the details of our life. So last year, three members of my family passed away, my eldest brother, my third sister, and finally my mum. And this year, Mona, my wife's mother, passed away, a sudden sickness, and we were unprepared for this. I had made plans to fly to Manila to preach at the pastor's conference. And when mother-in-law passed away, I rang the organizer, says, I don't think I can come because it's 2 days away and the funeral is exactly then. And they said, we'll go and pray about it. They rang me back and said, but we can't cancel because there's no other speaker around. And so I knew I had to go. So we tried to trick the time. And the flight was at 5 p.m. The funeral was at 11 a.m. in our small town in Malaysia. I finished the funeral. I had a simple lunch. And I drove and I arrived at the causeway here at 3 p.m. And then I came through. There was no traffic. Got back here about 3:30. Somebody picked me up, dropped me at the airport at 4 p.m. I got on the plane, JIT. Just in time. Just in time. I flew in, and it was a couples and families conference. 100 pastors and their wives from poor provinces. So poor that many of them have never been to Bible colleges. How can they be pastors not having gone to Bible colleges? Just being taught by the missionaries. And it was for many of them, first time having a retreat, a camp at a hotel. They were poor. They were overwhelmed by the ministry. Many of them were struggling in their own marriages and families. And day after day, over the 3 days we were there, as we opened God's word and preached the gospel, couple after couple, at the end of that conference, got up to give testimony to God of how God had spoken to them, how God had rescued their marriages, and how God had given them a new wind. And I was totally overwhelmed in listening to them. Person after person, tears and tears. And I almost canceled that trip because I thought I could not humanly make it. I couldn't trust God to work out the details. Surely, Lord, you would want me to attend to my mother-in-law. That's the highest priority. But I can't do this. God is always in the details. It's not good enough to believe in a God who made the world, but do not believe in a God working in your world and my world. And that's my prayer. That's my plea for myself and for all of us, that we will believe that God is always in the details. We must reject the fact that the devil is in the details. We switch it around and God can take over the details of our life. And the people of God said, good. But this praise of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem is not universal among the Jews who are there. They are always on the sidelines, unable to rejoice. There will always be some on the sideline, unable to rejoice. If you read the Bible with some care, you would notice that the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament always suffered this. There will always be some in Israel, Old Israel and New Israel, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. All the way from Moses' generation, grumbling against him. Did you bring us out to Egypt only to die of hunger and thirst? And now as Jesus, as the second Moses and the final Moses, leads his people out of Exodus, not into a physical promised land, but into God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. There are always the people standing on the sidelines, grumbling and grumbling. Did you notice in Luke 15, the Pharisees and teachers stand on the sideline and grumble against Jesus' bad choice of fellowship? He's always dining, he's always eating, he's always clubbing with tax collectors and sinners. How can he be a man of God? He could have better choice of friends. Better choice of venues. And Jesus spins into three parables. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And God has sent Jesus on a rescue mission to save the lost. And if you as God's leaders cannot rejoice with the things of God saving people, then it will ultimately prove you are not God's people. Please be warned, friends. If we cannot rejoice in the things of God, the things of salvation, and stand on the sidelines of any fellowship, grumbling like Moses' generation to our generation about the things that go wrong, we may well not be the people of God. And even if they could not give praise to God, Jesus says in verse 40, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, if the hardened hearts of the religious leaders choose not to worship Jesus, adore him, then the stones will praise him. You cannot stop the rightful worship of God. You cannot stop the rightful worship of Jesus. It's a serious business not to give thanks to God. It's a serious business to withhold what is due to God. Did you notice up to this point, blind men see Jesus. They see him spiritually, of course, not physically. And creation and stones can acknowledge Jesus, but the spiritual elite, with all their training in the Bible, in Scripture, cannot see that God stands before them. We call that spiritual blindness. So it's a very tragic moment for the leaders of Israel and the city of God. And what is this tragedy? Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you, hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's visit or coming to you." As Jesus slowly but surely approaches God's city, he weeps. The word that is translated, I'm told by the scholars, actually means full sobbing or uncontrollable weeping. This is not one teardrop falling from the side of our faces. This is Jesus weeping. And notice Jesus has only wept over his good friend Lazarus, and now he weeps over God's city. And why does he weep? Jesus found Jerusalem unfaithful as God's city, unfaithful as God's people, unfaithful to God, full stop. Jesus exposed their unfaithfulness to obey God. Jesus confronted their unfaithfulness to love God. Jesus unmasked their unfaithfulness to love each other as an expression of their love for God. But each time, they denied that they were unfaithful to this God. So here were the tears of God's sent one, Jesus, who knows that his people and his city have already hardened their hearts against God's final offer of salvation. Like a parent watching the slow spiritual and moral drift of a child, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus moans over a city sealing its fate against God. His cries are like the cries of the prophet that God sent again and again and again to rescue his people. And so he moans because God's city has missed its moment of peace. For that is what Jesus has come to offer Israel, Jerusalem, and his people. And because they reject God's offer of peace, they will now receive God's punishment. They will now be witnesses and recipients of God's greatest punishment upon Jerusalem, where no one, including children, will be spared, where no building will be left standing, and no stone will be unturned. The fulfillment of Jesus' second prophecy here, not simply about the coat, comes true 30 years after he dies. In AD 70, 30, 40 years, because of rebellion from the Jewish folk, Rome sends its most powerful and elite fighting forces to storm the temple and to destroy Jerusalem. It is worth Googling and reading the horrors that came upon God's supposed city and temple. Which means that there is a lesson for us, and the lesson is this. There is cause for rejecting Jesus. There are repercussions for rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus as God's Messiah to save us has its dire consequences. If that is true, friends, then we must never get used to dismissing Jesus lightly from our lives and our hearts. Never get used to dismissing him. You know what? We now live in a culture in which rejecting and dismissing is taken lightly. All the way from, you see, at the MRT station, the bus stops, where you find there, lots of people, and usually at almost every MRT station I've been to, there are lots of people standing out there handing out flyers. I don't know what you do with them, But every time I see those fellows, right, I take the flyers, thank you. I read them a little bit because of the papers, newspaper industry, I like design, etc. I read them, then I bin them. I throw them in the bin. Then my wife will always ask, my children ask, why do you do that? I say, at least I pick it up, lah. You didn't pick it up. They were paid to do this, no. Make them feel good. And so from that light-hearted rejection, we don't even think twice we are rejecting somebody. That's their job. They were paid for the day for this, etc. To when parents tell children to do this or that, which is good for their lives, we reject them. And ever so often and ever so lightly. To the warning signs that our health is not going right, to the warning signs that our life is not going the right direction, and we reject them, and we reject them increasingly lightly. And once we escalate that as a lifestyle, rejecting and dismissing God is but an expected end game. And after a while, we get so used to dismissing Jesus lightly from our lives. We may know from the circumstances and God's ministry to us, He's pressing upon my heart, impressing upon my conscience to do this, to stop this relationship, to give up this sin. But we keep dismissing that again and again. We pray never to get used to dismissing Jesus lightly from our lives, from our hearts. That is why Jesus weeps, because it exposes what He hates and what Jesus hates. Because His Son, His God and God's Son is what God hates. And so it says in verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, He began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, He said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so we ask, what is it that God hates? What is it that God has always hated in His people that is now face to face encountering them to the person and work of Jesus? And we could pull it together. It is this. What is it that God hates? Is nominal worship, superficial faith. What on earth is nominal worship? What on earth is superficial faith? It's two timing with God. It's externally worshippers of God, internally idolaters of self. This was their case again and again in Israel, where they would arrive at the temple and externally worshipping God, but their hearts, from Monday to Saturday, had chased every Baal, every idol under the sun. And in the words of one prophet, you lift your skirts to commit this adultery, so blatantly with idols, while coming to the temple of God, externally worshippers, internally idolaters. Did you notice that Jesus exposed this again and again in His ministry? In Luke 16, it is Jesus who said, the Pharisees love money, and the Pharisees love the praise of men. And of course, the Pharisees reject this. Jesus' diagnosis of their true condition. How could we, the leaders, who are worshipping God all the time by keeping His law, be accused of this idolatry? And then Jesus goes on to tell us in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And what on earth is the message of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, rich in Jewish circles, rich must be blessed by God. He must be a worshipper of God. A poor man named Lazarus, not just poor but sick, not just poor and sick but hopeless and destitute, sitting at the rich man's gate. Sick, poor, must be cursed by God. Both men die. And this obvious worshipper of God, the rich man, ends up in Hades. And this obvious man cursed by God, Lazarus, ends up in heaven. Which means never judge a Jew by the cover. Never judge things by the cover. And so here is Jerusalem, the city of God. And she suffers this big time. Externally worshippers of the true and living God, but internally idolaters in the heart. And Jesus was saying to Jerusalem, how long do you think God is going to put up with this? How long do you think the Almighty God, who gave you His mercy, His grace and His love, Israel, is going to put up with external worshippers but internal idolaters? This two-timing, The day of peace, the offer of peace has come and gone. The day of judgment and punishment beckons. And so what lessons do we learn? Will ours be a joyful acceptance or a tragic rejection of Jesus? If there was a lesson to pull out from this, it's never get used to being superficial or nominal in our walk with God. Externally worshippers of God on a Sunday here at AOPC or any church, or in even our small groups, but internally idolaters of money, of self, of self-pleasure, of self-importance, of self-interest. And how do we know that we are still idolaters? We got to be ruthless by the ministry of God's Spirit working in our lives. And one test of idolatry is how badly you want something. So ever so often when I speak to people one-to-one and they're going through a difficult time sorting priorities are usually idolatries. I will ask them, how badly do you want this thing or this person? For how badly we want something or someone might actually show up my latest idol and idolatry. And so our idolatries can fall into four P's. The possession that I must have, and in Singlish, die must have. The person in a relationship that I must have. The position that I've been dreaming of to have from young. And the power that I must have, winning all the time in life. How badly do you want the position? How badly do you want the possession? How badly do you want that person? How badly do you want that position? How badly do you want that person? May well reveal and expose the latest idolatry, even as we come to church, even as we worship Him externally. I've used this many times. They asked Rockefeller, who was the richest man in the last century, how much money is enough? And his answer was more. Profound, right? That's at the heart of idolatry. Richest man, and how much is enough? More. When are we going to learn with idolatry? When are we going to learn with materialism that we can only wear one pair of shoes at a time? Imelda Marcos never learned that. How many of you can wear two pairs of shoes at a time? You wear more shoes, you take part in Chingay, you know? You go still walking. When are we going to learn that you can only wear one set of clothes at a time? Except perhaps in cold countries. When are you going to learn you can only eat one meal at a time? And Singaporeans will beg to differ on that one. When are you going to realize that we can only holiday in one place at a time unless you've perfected the art of omnipresence? When are you going to learn that we can only live in one house at a time unless you further perfected living in omnipresence? When are we going to learn contentment? We are always living with postponed contentment. Tomorrow, after I get the next possession, tomorrow after I have the next person, the next position, the next power, then I will be complete. No, friends, we cannot carry on living like that. We now live in the face of the Lord Jesus offering us that God does not deserve to be treated this way. He sent His Son that we will no longer be idolaters of self, but worshippers of the true God. So don't leave this hall until you have laid your idols before the cross. Don't leave this room until you have sorted out anything or anyone that stands in the way of you being a worshipper of God, a worshipper of Jesus. I plead with you as I warn myself. If there was a final lesson, it would be this. Did you notice as Jesus writes in? It actually echoes Zechariah 9:9 that we read earlier. And Zechariah 9:9 speaks of an end time king sent by God. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. And so here is King Jesus, but he comes in gentleness, he comes in meekness, he comes in humility. The conquering King of God come to usher in the eternal rule of God, but he comes in humility. You know, right now as I speak, I think the G20 thing, is it over yet? G20? The most powerful 20 economies of the world, and the presidents, prime ministers have all flown in, and the tiny little red dot called Singapore is one of four observers who have been invited to be part of this very important meeting every year, where leaders of the world put their fingers on the pulse of the world's economy and tell us whether we are headed for trouble or not. Whether your job or your business is about to face doom or to face boom. Can you imagine all the presidents and prime ministers coming in? They all arrive in their limousines. They all arrive in their limousines and their Cadillacs. And Obama arrives on a donkey. The one who chairs the meeting. And there's nervous laughter all around. This whole section is about God's humble king. Meek and gentle king. God's king, ushering God's people to God's city to offer God true worship. That can only come about through Jesus, his death and resurrection from the cross. And there are two groups of people. The Good Samaritan, Zacchaeus, the blind man, are all examples of the only right response. And the only right response to King Jesus is complete spiritual poverty, utter spiritual humility in the presence of the Holy God, who cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinner." All those who acknowledge our spiritual poverty and humility are the only ones who can receive the forgiveness and new life that Jesus offers us. But there is another group of people, rich men, Pharisees, religious elite, who plead not an iota of spiritual poverty, but trust completely in their self-righteousness, completely in their self-morality, completely in their man-made religion. And hence, they will never receive the forgiveness that is on offer through Jesus, the meek Messiah of God. And please take note, if our Messiah is a gentle and meek and humble Messiah, when we believe him as our Savior and our Lord, sometimes believing in this Savior who comes in on a donkey, sometimes believing in Jesus may look silly, ridiculous, embarrassing, humiliating. And we must recognize, no matter how silly, ridiculous, embarrassing, and humiliating it may look in the details of our life, King Jesus is sovereignly working out his salvation. And so we do work with the Boys Brigade. And one of our staff was sharing this. He was speaking to one of the boys from a Boys Brigade, and this particular boy was born with a syndrome that causes him to twitch all the time. And as he gets older, the condition has worsened and worsened and worsened. And because of this, it hasn't gotten better. This boy is now in depression. And our staff, who tried to minister to him, said, "I wish I could just reach out to him, hug him, and heal him, and tell him that no matter how it looks, and Jesus still loves you." Sometimes believing in Jesus will make us look silly, ridiculous, embarrassing, humiliating. Nothing has ever changed. Right now, friends, even as we speak and worship here in the comfort of this room, hundreds of Christians, thousands of Christians, are being persecuted and dying for their faith in Egypt, where tens of churches have been burned down, and Christian women, children, and men are attacked simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. Sometimes believing in Jesus makes us look silly, ridiculous, embarrassed, humiliated, overwhelmed. But may God empower us by His Spirit to carry on believing, no matter how ridiculous it looks in the details of our life. This is our Lord, our meek and gentle Lord, who has come to conquer Satan, who has come to forgive sin, who has come to reverse death. All who believe in him will be taken from here to our true eternal city, the new Jerusalem that will never fade. And we will live with resurrected bodies with him forever and ever. God will make us faithful. May we pray to God to strengthen us to be his faithful people on his faithful mission for his glory. Let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song. Forgive us, for we are so prone to idolatry. And we are so prone to justify ourselves, even when we are confronted with how disobedient and rebellious our lives are or have been. So teach us, Heavenly Father, never to dismiss you lightly. Teach us, Heavenly Father, not to dismiss your Son lightly. For he has come to offer us peace that no one else can bring between you and us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so merciful, so gracious, and so loving. And we pray that believing in Jesus, that we will be unashamed of him, no matter how silly or ridiculous, embarrassing or humiliating our life may look at any point of time. As we battle against Satan and the flesh and the world, and we pray that you will strengthen us by your grace and by your Spirit, that we will be found faithful to you day by day until we meet you face to face. Help us, O Lord, for we are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish, but you are wise. We are mere men and women, but you are God. Hear our prayers for your glory, we pray. Amen.
We rise together. Let's continue to sing our closing song. Find us faithful.
We're pilgrims on a journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us lined the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a crowd, witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, and let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness, pass on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams come and gone, and our children sift through all that's left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become a light that leads them to a road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.